This afternoon, the title of my sermon is Calling Rulers to Repentance. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. The church is entrusted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is given a commission to make disciples of the nations, and included in that is kings and rulers and people in places of authority. We have an obligation to call the world to repentance, and included in this is calling rulers to repentance. Now, immediately when I say something like that, or say calling rulers to repentance, I'm sure some would get nervous. When a church speaks about a political ruler or magistrate, suddenly the charge is, well, now the church is getting out of its lane. Shouldn't you guys just be focused on the gospel and not talking about things that are going on in the world today? And so this afternoon, we're going to look at how John the Baptist addressed Herod and begin to ask some of those questions and what we can learn here from Luke chapter 3. Should this be done? Should we be calling rulers to repentance? Was that just John, or is this a task for the church today? Does it matter if a ruler acknowledges God or claims to be a Christian? Do the scriptures still bind them? Does God's law and the gospel still apply to them? And so we're going to look at John the Baptist. We're going to look at his dealings here with Herod Antipas, which eventually led to his arrest and then imprisonment and later beheading for calling him to repentance. And so we're going to look at some important principles, and we do well to heed what God has in his word for us this afternoon. So look with me in Luke chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 18 to 20. This will be the text that we focus on this afternoon. Luke chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. It says, "So with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." So here we have a recap, a summary of John the Baptist's ministry from beginning to end. He was born for this, to be a prophet, to speak God's truth, to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. He came proclaiming good news. And as he proclaimed good news, he also called out Herod for his sin, calling him to repentance for this unlawful relationship that he had. And not only that, but for all the other evil things that he did. And because of that, Herod added to his evil deeds, arresting John and putting him in prison. And then later John is beheaded. So there's the beginning and the end of John's ministry, a faithful prophet of God, a faithful preacher of good news of the gospel, in preparing the way for Jesus. We've looked at the last number of weeks, this idea of repentance that John was preaching, how he was out in the wilderness crying to prepare the way for the Lord, calling people to repentance. He didn't discriminate. He called soldiers and tax collectors and religious leaders and Herod himself that they must repent and prepare themselves for this coming Christ. This ministry of repentance, or calling people to repentance for the forgiveness of sins, is not exclusive to John. This is the same message that Jesus preached, the same message that Peter preached and that Paul preached, and that we're commanded to go into the world to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was a faithful prophet. In Luke 7, Jesus calls him a prophet, and he says about him there, this is Luke 7, 26 to 28, Jesus asked the crowds about John, "What then, did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Jesus here calls John a prophet, this forerunner, prophesied by Isaiah, who is going to come before Jesus and proclaim this repentance to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. And so John being a prophet, it's important to understand what that means. A prophet, most simply, the word itself means mouthpiece. Okay, a prophet is a mouthpiece, and in this case, John is a mouthpiece for God. He's one of God's prophets, one of God's mouthpiece, an instrument of God's message. Now, typically when we think of prophet, we think about foretelling future events. But when you read the prophets in the Bible, certainly we see elements of that in Ezekiel and a bit of Isaiah, some of Daniel. But for the most part, most of the prophets were not a God's mouthpiece saying what is going to happen. Most of God's prophets were his mouthpiece calling people to repentance and faith and to return to the covenant of God. They were preachers who preached the word of God and called for repentance and obedience. They were conduits of God's warning. They were conduits of God's promises and God's exhortation to be reconciled to him, to turn from their sin and be saved. This is what it meant for John to be a prophet, calling people to God and to repentance and faith in him. This is the task today of preaching. When it says there in verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Prophets were preachers. They were heralds. They didn't go into a closet and come out with their own message and say, hey, look what I thought. They're heralds. They have an announcement from the king and they come here. Hear ye, here's the message of the king and here is what the king is asking you to do. He's calling you to repent and believe because his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. And he's coming to judge. He's coming to baptize and he has a baptism of spirit and a baptism of fire. And so John was that faithful prophet. Now, like other faithful prophets, when there is a call of repentance toward God, there is often opposition to that prophet. Prophets are objects of scorn, and they're mostly rejected in their day. Didn't help that there were so many false prophets in John's day and in the time of the Old Testament. Satan's always trying to confuse, and it seems there's always more false prophets than there are true prophets. Same is true today. But John, being one who was scorned by the people, continued to be faithful, because the temptation is when you're receiving scorn from a person is to adapt your message and so you don't receive that kind of scorn. And so if the religious leaders or if Herod or these people in power, if I say something against them, oh, then the consequences will be high against me. And so I'm not going to speak to them. I'll just speak to these people here that can't hurt me. But a true prophet, a faithful prophet, is no respecter of persons. They don't show partiality. And John called out the rich. John called out rulers. John called out the religious leaders. He brought God's message to all without partiality, as a faithful prophet should. Now, what got John into hot water is that he rebuked Herod. It says in verse 19, Herod the Tetrarch, the ruler of that region, Herod Antipas, and he had been, it says here in verse 19, he had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife. What happened was that Herod had a brother, Philip, and Philip had a wife, Herodias, and Herod was also married. But as Herod and Herodias had an adulterous affair, they decided, well, they'll both leave their spouses and then get married together. And as they did that, John called him out. John reproved him. He rebuked him. He called him to repentance. And it wasn't as if Herod was a regular frequenter of John, that Herod left his palace and came out to the wilderness and say, hey, John, you're a prophet of God. What do you think about me leaving my wife and marrying my brother's wife? What can you give me some counsel, John? Not at all. He was up in his palace, living the high life, and John is out there in the wilderness, and he turns to the crowds and he says, Herod, he's an adulterer, and he needs to repent and turn to God, or he'll be judged by God. And of course, when that got back to Herod, it didn't go well for John, or at least not well earthly or physically. Not only did John point out Herod's adulterous relationship, his unlawful marriage, but he also says at the end of verse 19, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. it would appear that John spoke on more than one occasion about the evils of Herod and was calling him to repentance. A public rebuke of the king by this faithful prophet out in the wilderness. Now the question is, well, is John's action here towards Herod, was that normal for a prophet to do, or was that extraordinary? Is this a principle for heralds of truth and good news today, or was this particular only to John? And if you're familiar with the text of Scripture, you look back to the times of the prophets, almost always are those prophets going to the king and calling the king to repent. So much so that the king of Israel, whether the northern or southern kingdom, they hated the prophets of God. Always spoiling their fun. In 1 Kings 21, we have Elijah calling out the blatant immorality of Ahab. If you remember that story, Ahab was pouting because he tried to buy Naboth's vineyard and Naboth turned him down. And so as Ahab was in the funk and pouting, his wicked wife Jezebel comes to him and says, "Why are you so sad?" And he told him about Naboth's. And he's like, "Well, you're the king. Just take it for yourself." And so Jezebel had Naboth killed, took the vineyard, took the property, and Ahab was happy again. And so what does Elijah, the true prophet of God, go and do? He goes and confronts Ahab. He goes and confronts Jezebel. And he says, "The dogs will lick your blood, Ahab, where they lick the blood of Naboth. And Jezebel, the dogs will eat you, and nothing of you will be left." Elijah turned to Ahab and says, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. I found you. I've called you out. God has sent me here to you to rebuke you as a ruler of the people for your iniquity." This is the ministry of the prophet. This is the ministry of those who would take God's word and to declare that to the people. It would include a rebuke of leaders, of rulers, who are acting in such immoral and wicked ways. And if you think about it, why would the prophets go to the palace where the king is? Certainly there's sin all over Israel. Certainly there's many people in John's day who had this kind of adulterous affair relationship. Well, why didn't John point to those people? One of the reasons why the prophets were faithful to God in going and calling out rulers to repentance is because when you are a ruler of a city, of a country, of an entire region, your sin has a great impact on people under your care. Your sin as a ruler can create such devastation in that area. And we've seen on a simple level. Because you think of in a family, a child's sin has a real impact and bearing on the home. You have a rotten child in the home, it's going to be difficult for the parents or the siblings because of the sin of that child. But how much worse is it as a father, one who leads that home, for him to be the great sinner of that home and for him to be so immoral and corrupt? We see immediately that household is a much greater danger when the father is so wicked compared to a child. Proverbs 29:2 says this, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan." And there's a lot of groaning today. Verse 12, also in Proverbs 29, it says this, "If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked." And you see why prophets then would go to the king, go to those in places of power and of influence and rebuke them for their idolatry, for their wickedness, for their immorality. Heard a recent interview with Paul Washer recently, and someone asked him what he sees as the biggest threat to the church today. And his answer was pastors. Pastors. As leaders of the church, if pastors are unfaithful, if pastors are cowards, if pastors do not know the word of God, then what hope do the people have? That's why we have warnings about shepherds in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 4, these wicked leaders. It was like throwing poison in a well that then in turn hurts everyone in the community. And so John is a faithful prophet. He names Herod and he names his sin and he calls him to repentance. because he loves his neighbor and the people that are under Herod's care. So this is what John faithfully did. He was a spokesman, a prophet for God, preaching the good news and calling people to repentance and showing no partiality in calling rulers to repentance. Now the question for us today is, does the church have that role? Do Christians have that role? Can we say, hey, I'm going to speak to this prime minister, to our mayor, to our premier, just like John the Baptist did? Can we do that? Where's the voice of the prophet today? Where's the mouthpiece of God? Where's God's word being made known in the world today? Well, listen to Luke 24, verse 47. This is the Great Commission. And Jesus commanded there that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Okay, this gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name of Jesus to all nations, including those nations are the leaders of those nations. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says there to, first of all, then he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. To what end, Paul? Why do we pray for kings and people in high positions? So that they may be saved. For he says, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you rule a province, a city, or a country. There is one mediator, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not bow your knee before him, then you will be judged by him. And rulers in Scripture are judged with a stricter judgment because God has set them in place to be watchful and to rule over others. I mentioned at the beginning, this is in 1 Timothy 3:15. It says there that the church is a church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is to uphold the truth. The church supports the truth. And the church is the mouthpiece of the truth today. In Romans 10, it says, well, how are people going to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved unless they first believe? And how are they going to believe unless they first hear? And how are they going to hear unless a preacher goes to them? And how does a preacher go to them unless that preacher is sent? And then it says, how beautiful are those who bring good news. We read in Ephesians 6 not too long ago how we have feet shod with the gospel of peace to go forth into this world with the gospel, with this good news, which includes this call to repentance, which includes naming sin, including people who are rulers. The church is God's mouthpiece today. The church, you might say, is God's prophetic voice. We have his word and we're called to declare it and to call people to repentance and faith because the Lord is not just coming the first time like John was calling, but the Lord is coming again. He's coming to judge. He's coming to conquer. He's coming to rule. And so we've been entrusted with the good news, which includes rebuking those in sin. We are Christ's body. We are Christ's hands. We are Christ's voice in the world today. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're called ambassadors. We're like outposts of God's kingdom to declare his message in this world. And so this will involve, just like the faithful prophets of old, the church today calling rulers to repentance. This will involve even like Jesus himself said when he called Herod that fox. This will involve like Paul when he stood in front of the court, in front of rulers, and he sought to persuade them to believe the gospel. All of that is included in what it means to be faithful as God's mouthpiece in the world today. Now, I know the objection I've heard in the recent season. Because I think theologically people are following up to this point. They would agree with much I've said, but they said, but Tim, you have to be mindful, you can't neglect that our rulers today are not Christians. They don't know the Bible, they don't know God's law, they don't know his word, they don't even profess to have faith in God, many of them. So how can you hold them to a standard that they don't even profess to follow themselves? It's Some Christians have a hard time today when a preacher calls out sin in rulers or in the world around us. Some Christians have a hard time today if a preacher said that homosexuality was a sin, that its promotion in our schools was a great wickedness, and that it has brought God's wrath and judgment upon our nation. We're like, Tim, that's what unbelievers do. Some would have difficulty if I said that our government is murderous for its constant pushing of abortion and always making this an issue at election and sending funds around the world to try to encourage women to murder their children. That's murderous and vile and evil. And like, well, they're not Christians. What do you expect? Someone would have a problem if I stood here and talked about medical procedures and how they shouldn't be forced or coerced upon anyone, whether it's a mask on your face or a jab in your arm. That lockdowns are unethical and cruel. They're like, Tim, you're out of your lane. You've deviated from the gospel. Some would have a hard time if I stood here and I preached against genital mutilation. Oh, not in Arab countries, but in our own country, where we mutilate boys and girls. We give them hormone blockers. And surgeons cut them up with a knife. And we say that's affirming their identity. What a great travesty. What a great evil. Should the church not speak? And many would say, well, Tim, you can't go there. They're unbelievers. They're doing what unbelievers do. You can't hold them to the same standard. You can't expect unbelievers to follow God's law. But rather than focusing on rebuke and calling them repentance, you need to focus on love and preaching the gospel. The main objection is that you can't preach God's morality or God's law to the unbeliever. But I want you to listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but just listen as I read 1 Timothy 1. This is starting in verse 8. And listen to what Paul says about the law and the unbeliever. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, and listen to this part, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I am entrusted. You see what Paul does there? The gospel is laid down for the wicked of this world, and all of it is in accordance with the gospel. It's not contrary to the gospel. But the law of God is needed to restrain the unbeliever. And not only that, but to plow up that soil of the heart so that the seed of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ finds fertile soil. You must realize you're a sinner before you realize you need salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the law is for. There's plowing that needs to become before the planting. All of it is in accord, Paul says, with the gospel. If our rulers do not know what God's standard is that they are to be judged by, then who is going to tell them? If it's not the church who is going to tell our rulers what God expects of them and what it means for them to rule well, what it means for them to be a father or a mother or to be a child or to be a good citizen, then who is going to tell them what God expects of them? And who is going to tell them that because of their evil, they need to repent, believe upon Jesus Christ so they can be saved? We see this illustrated in Exodus chapter 5. We have there Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh and telling Pharaoh to let the people go. I love what they say there. It says in Exodus 5, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Okay? They want to go worship. Pharaoh, governing authority, shouldn't restrict their worship. But Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh says, I don't know your God. I don't know his law. I'm not accountable to him. I don't need to listen to you. And so maybe Moses and Aaron would take that and go, okay, well, Pharaoh's not going to listen to biblical arguments. So let's try to think of ways that maybe Pharaoh would agree. Maybe let's bring in the Egyptian gods, or maybe let's bring in how this will be good for his people, and maybe a break in the wilderness would help us be better slaves for Pharaoh and his kingdom. And so let's come with these practical arguments so that we might be let go. But no, what did Moses say? He goes back to him again. Thus says the Lord. It didn't matter whether Pharaoh didn't acknowledge the Lord or not. And we all know how that ended. When Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Well, the Lord showed himself to Pharaoh. Just like the Lord showed himself to Ahab and to Jezebel and to all those rulers who sought to stand in the way of God and his people and the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what we need today. Not pragmatists, not politicians, but we need preachers, prophets who will go to the rulers of this world, who will go to all in this city and say, thus says the Lord. Here is his word. Here is his law. This is what you're held to account. You are made by him. You're accountable to him. You are a sinner before God, just like me. And yet God has been so gracious and merciful in sending his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile you to himself through him. You need to repent of your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let it never be said that the people in our city, whether rulers or non, were never warned by churches here. Were never warned by those who knew the word of God and who knew the gospel, that they are sinners and they're in great danger unless they repent and believe upon Christ. Now, I know another objection to this is that, well, if you just go call up people on their sin, it'll make the church very unpopular. But what does Paul say? This is from 2 Timothy 4. He said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, and having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Scripture is ever relevant, isn't it? And it says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Keep preaching the gospel, keep preaching the truth. Right now, the gospel is out of season. Right now, God's law, his righteousness, his justice is out of season. But endure suffering and proclaim the word. Preach the word. The other objection I hear is that, well, if we are speaking to the things going on in the world today, well, then the church will get tangled up in politics and we'll lose our gospel witness. It's always been the case. Josephus recorded in the first century, he wrote about John and Herod. And he said the reason why Herod put John in prison, because he saw John as a political threat. Remember the reason why Jesus was crucified? Again, he was a political threat, not only to the Jewish leaders, but to the Roman Empire. Christianity, the good news of the gospel, the word of God, will always be a political threat. Because our profession is Jesus Christ is Lord. Our profession is that Jesus is the King of all kings and he is the Lord of all lords. Now, I don't know any king or any lord who would like that unless they're bowing their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the goal of our preaching, the goal of our witness, the goal of our rebuke, even to rulers, is not so that we'd have some societal transformation apart from the gospel. It's because it is in accordance with the gospel. It is part of our gospel ministry to call sinners to repentance and to call them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the real threat to our faithfulness is not that we'll be unpopular or that we'll get tangled up in politics or that, these rulers don't give credence to the word of God or to the Lord Jesus Christ or even believe in God, I think the real threat to our faithfulness in this area in being bold and proclaiming the gospel and even calling rulers to repentance is fear, is the cost to ourselves of that kind of ministry and message. Because look what happened to John. Look at verse number 20. As he called out Herod for his many sins, it says in verse 20 that Herod added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. He was imprisoned on the east side of the Dead Sea, where he's going to languish until Herodias still was angry over John and ensured that he was dead and that his head was brought to a party on a platter. That was the cost of John's faithfulness: imprisonment and death. You know, he could have been minding his own business in the wilderness. He could have just enjoyed those locusts and wild honey, lived to a rich old age. Could have lived this holy life by himself, and no harm ever would have come to him. But the cost of his faithfulness was seen not only in his holy life, but when he spoke the truth of God's word. And the same thing happened with Jesus. When the Jews in John chapter 10 picked up stones to stone Jesus, he says, what good work have I done that deserves this? And like, oh, it's not for your good works. It's because you're a blasphemer. Because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. It's because of what Jesus said is why they wanted him dead. You know, and the same is true today. You will not be persecuted if you act like Jesus. You will be persecuted if you speak like Jesus, if you open your mouth and speak truth. You can do all the good works and feed all the people and clothe all the homeless and do all that good things, and people, whether Christian or non, will praise you for that. But as soon as you open your mouth and begin to declare that Jesus is Lord and that salvation is found only in him and that all are sinners and are accountable to him, well, now you're going to get yourself in trouble. It may mean that you lose a job. It may mean you lose a promotion. It may mean that you are stigmatized or have to bear reproach. It may mean that there are limitations to what you can do or places you can go in our city or country or even in the world. In our day and age, it may even mean fines, arrests, and imprisonment for speaking the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is speaking the truth so costly? Why is speaking the truth so costly? Speaking the truth is so costly because when we speak the truth of God's word, it exposes people's hearts. The word of God speaks down deep into our souls and exposes our hearts. It exposes the sin and the wretchedness and the evil that is in each and every one of us. The pride and the covetousness, the greed, the anger, the malice, the lust. And that pain we react to, and how we typically react to that kind of pain when we're exposed, is to shoot the messenger. Right? It's almost like we're not dealing with a real issue. It's like you come into a messy room, you know, someone switched the lights on, there's a huge mess everywhere. So mom and dad are going to get upset because of the huge mess in the room, and so well, turn the lights off so that their problem solved. Can't see it anymore. And that's what happens today when you go and you speak the truth. They just want you to be silent. They want you to stop talking because it's painful. And so they'll either cause you to be silent, they'll be angry at you, they'll try to stigmatize you, they'll try to bring reproach upon you, and the end goal is your silence because they don't want to be convicted by the word of God. And so Herod put John in prison so he wouldn't hear him again. Jesus crucified, thinking that will do away with their problems. And so when cost comes to us on account of speaking truth, we're tempted to be quiet. We're tempted to say, well, I guess it wasn't a good time, or I guess the Lord wasn't opening that door, or maybe another opportunity, maybe somebody else will say that. I don't want to offend them, whatever it might be. And the temptation, because of the cost, is our silence. But when we're silent on the truth of God, because of the difficulty it will bring to us, we are not loving our neighbor, we are loving ourselves. We care more about ourselves and our offense than we care about them and the truth they need to hear. Jesus was despised and he was rejected. He was hated and maligned. And he entrusted himself to God and he continued faithfully. And he calls us to follow his example. To despise the shame associated with being a Christian. And to look forward to the joy that is set before us. Not only tempted to be silent, we're tempted to have this internal pragmatic lawyer. You know, maybe if I do it a different way, then I won't bear such reproach. Maybe if John didn't call out Herod in particular, but maybe if John just called out adultery in general, that would be better. He didn't have to name names and call out specific sins. He could have understood that, well, Herod's sin is really temporary in the grand scheme of things, so I can bear with it for a time. Maybe if he was more wise, he would have had a longer and more fruitful ministry. Maybe John was neglecting the long game in his ministry and was only focusing on the here and the now. We can tell ourselves these things, and these things are used in our mind to lessen or remove the cost of faithfulness and the offense of the truth of God's word. And that's not what we see in the life of John, nor the apostles, nor Jesus, nor the history of the church. You think about those heroes in the church, in the past. They confronted kings. They confronted rulers in their declaration of the gospel. Now, at this point, we've considered John and what he did and how he spoke to Herod and what happened to him and considered some of these truths. But before we leave here, ready to get a microphone and go on the street corner and rebuke our mayor, premier, or prime minister, I want to give you just some practical remarks taken from John's account here that will aid us in how this ought to be done. Okay, not exhaustive, but here are some words of wisdom. Number one, practical remarks. Number one, part of the church's public ministry is to call rulers to repentance. Okay? The key word being part. Part of a church's public ministry is to call rulers to repentance. This was not all John did. Okay, John doesn't go out in the wilderness and just write political pamphlets and just spend his whole time railing against Herod. Okay? This was not John's ministry. John's ministry was a faithful prophet of God calling people to repentance, but he showed no partiality in calling out rulers, but that wasn't all that he did. It was part of what he did. So too for a church, if we're going to be faithful, calling rulers to repentance should be part of what we do, but not all of what we do. We call all to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to pray for our rulers. We ought to speak to them, write to them, publicly call them to obedience to Christ. But if all your time or the majority of your time is spent in the newspaper or on news sites and moaning and complaining about your politicians that are above you and trying to make your voice heard in that arena, and that's the bulk of your time, then I don't think you're being faithful to your calling as a Christian. There'll be other areas of Christian living that you're neglecting if that is the case. Part of the church's public ministry is to call rulers to repentance. Secondly, we must heed the call to repentance ourselves. We must heed the call to repentance ourselves. One thing that makes the prophet so powerful, one thing that makes John so powerful here, is that he was known as a holy man. No one refuted that. No one refuted or disputed his devotion to God. It was seen in his sobriety. It was seen in his tenacious preaching. It was seen in the fact that he devoted his life to preach this message of God, and he didn't care about the luxuries of this world. He was known as a holy man, and so when he speaks against sin, oh, it comes with such power. The last thing we need today is a whole bunch of hypocrites calling other people to repentance. Matthew 7 warns that. Jesus says, don't judge. It's don't judge like a hypocrite. He warns there in Matthew chapter 7 not to judge with hypocritical judgment, knowing that you will be judged by that same judgment. And so if you're going out today to speak against homosexuality, for example, but yet you're deep in sexual sin yourself, lust and pornography, then you are a hypocrite. Is one form of sexual immorality any better? Is any less damning? Hypocrites aren't good bearers of gospel news and preaching people and calling them to repentance. You wouldn't take diet tips from an obese man. You wouldn't take driving tips from someone whose car is full of dents and dings. And you wouldn't take business tips from someone who has just declared bankruptcy. And so why should the world listen to us when we call them to holiness and to obedience with Christ when we're a bunch of wretched sinners and immoral and corrupt and backbiting, angry, divisive, lustful, proud? They shouldn't listen to us, and we shouldn't speak to them in areas where we are also losing that battle against sin. Repentance must start here in our own lives before we'll be vessels fit to call others to repentance. Listen to what 2 Timothy 2:21 says. It says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So along with calling rulers to repentance is seeking repentance ourselves. That comes first. Thirdly, practical advice. We must not make it about us. If we are calling rulers to repentance, we should not just make it about us. John was not personally affected by Herod's sin. Okay, it's not that John, that Herod just imposed a new tax on people baptized in the wilderness, and the price of locusts and wild honey just went up, and so now John is up in arms. No. John is pointing out Herod's sin, and it has no bearing on his life. But it condemns Herod before God, and it is a great evil, and so it angers God, and so it angers the prophet of God, and so he calls him to repentance. If we as a church only cry out when we're affected, what does the world think? A bunch of selfish people. You only yelp when you're hurt. What about the other people in the world that are suffering? Don't you care about them? What about the other evils that are out there that don't affect you? Do you care about them? We should not show any partiality when we rebuke the sins of those people in the world. We should not just rebuke someone's sin when they're outside of our political group or our church group. And then if someone is in our group, we got to defend them. That's what the world does. It's not what we do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We show no partiality. We may be put out, we may be persecuted, but we don't fear the consequences. We faithfully proclaim God's message, and we don't make it about us. Fourth, we need to make room for differing styles and personalities. We need to make room for differing styles and personalities. John was one of those men who stood in the wilderness and proclaimed the truth of the gospel of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, and he preached it with power and with boldness. Paul used his letters to change the world. Peter was one of those guys who just barged in there with a sword and was swinging, and he asked questions later. John was one of those guys who said, God, is it time now for us to call down fire from heaven? Okay? All of them were used with their different styles and personalities to accomplish the Lord's work. We need men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Tyndale, and with their very gifts and personalities. And all of them confronted the leaders in their day and preached repentance. Their manner and method was not identical. And so we need to make room for one another if we're seeking to be faithful. In the end, if you don't like how somebody else is doing it, then do it better. People came to D.L. Moody one time, and they came complaining about the way this other group over there was evangelizing. And Mr. Moody, you need to speak against them and condemn their actions. And you know what he said to them? He goes, I like how they're evangelizing better than how you're not. Leave them be. Okay? So the goal there is to be faithful to God and not just criticize and say, well, this is the only way to do it, which is my way. Make room for different styles and personalities. And five, the last consideration we think about calling rulers to repentance is to remember the goal, the end result is Christ. The goal is Christ. John's message here was to prepare the way for Christ. Our message today is to prepare people to meet Christ. Christ is returning. He is coming back. Everyone is going to give an account to him. Will they be prepared? Will we warn them? Will we give them God's word? Will we call them to repentance and faith? Will we tell them about Christ's faithfulness? Will we declare to them that God has made them and that they're accountable to him? Will we tell them that as man, as sinners, they've fallen from grace, that they sin in their thought and their words and in their deeds? And because of their sin, they're separated from God. They're alienated from him. And they're going to receive God's wrath and his judgment, but God has provided a way in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came and he died in the place of sinners, he made it possible for sinners to be reconciled to God. And that's the only way it's possible. And the response now is faith, is repentance. It's trusting Jesus Christ that he is the only way to God. And that through his death and his resurrection, we can be forgiven, declared righteous, and be adopted as God's children and have the inheritance of heaven to look forward to. And so we need to remember that our call to repentance is about Christ. It's about him being reconciled to Christ. It's gospel ministry. It's what it said there in verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news, the gospel to the people. So let us do this in this world, in this city, in this country, with grace and mercy. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example, the boldness and courage of John. God, we recognize that through his ministry, even though it was so very short, oh, it prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, that's our goal and desire here. Oh God, may we think more highly of a short life lived, sold out to your glory and to be heralds of your truth than a long life of peace and rest and comfort that avoids all suffering and persecution. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to be wise in calling rulers to repentance and calling the world to repentance, to turn to Christ, to receive forgiveness. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.